1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Give your attention to the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Father, bless to our understanding this reading, our hearing of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel, the books of Samuel in the Old Testament take their name, of course, from Samuel, who is given to Hannah in answer to her prayer in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. These two chapters, first two chapters, describe Hannah's circumstances, her rival wife from with Elkanah, Peninnah. Always stumble over the pronunciation of that rival wife, but interesting, they have the same ending. God, she goes to it says the temple. I always puzzle about that. She goes to the temple. She sits by the pillar of the temple. Well, the temple's not built at this point, and so where is she going? She's obviously going to the tabernacle. Perhaps there was some structure built over the tabernacle. Nonetheless, she goes to the house of God to pray. And the priest in charge, Eli, sees her praying. He wonders if she's drunk from emotion, and she is simply pouring out her heart before God in a time of depression. She's going through a time of depression. Her whole life, and this has gone on for years. She's been pouring out her prayer for years. She's going on through a circumstance where she's wondering if she's ever going to be relieved from this painful reminder in her household that she is childless. And here in chapter 2, in chapter 1, she receives the answer and Samuel is born. God has grace on her. Samuel's born, and in response to God's goodness to her, she takes that precious child, Samuel, and takes him to Eli and dedicates him in the temple to the Lord's service after he's weaned. It's an amazing story. And God is gracious to her and proceeds to give her 5 more children, we learn later on in chapter 2. She is blessed. And what we have here in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is this magnificent response of gratitude. You notice in our shorter catechism, the definition of prayer, what is prayer? One of the key elements of prayer that we often neglect is thanksgiving, with thankfulness, to be grateful for what God has done. In Hannah's prayer of praise and thanksgiving, she combines these elements of glorifying God and thanking God at the same time. God hears her in her desperate condition. This prayer is inspired the psalmist in Psalm 113 that we'll look at tonight in the devotional, obviously. We'll sing that psalm. We'll sing a paraphrase of that psalm at the end of the service. It also inspired, and no doubt the Holy Spirit used it to be the words that were put in the mouth of Mary and the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Mary's prayer praise, the Holy Spirit uses and models after Hannah's prayer here. Two miraculous births, this miraculous birth, Hannah conceiving after years and years of infertility and having children, the obvious analogy of the miraculous virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this prayer concludes with a reference to the Messiah. It's very important. This series of messages is how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. In verse 10, we have the very first reference of the Messiah, the Anointed One. So it is both a prayer of praise and a prophecy of what the Anointed One will do. My first point is, what is the object of our prayer? The object of our prayer is the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria is one of the watchwords of the Reformation. After years of the bondage, of religious bondage, of the Dark Ages, the Reformers discovered the gospel of grace and saw that all of the Word of God centered upon the glory of God. And that is what Hannah's prayer centers on. She meditates on the greatness and the majesty of God. And God's grace moves her heart to exalt in the Lord. Her heart exalts in the Lord. That heart, word heart in the Old Testament is an extremely important word, as it is in the New Testament, but it has a deep meaning. And we use it that sometimes in our English language, but I don't know if we always get the depth that the heart is the very center of being and personality. The very essence of her whole character exalts in the Lord. Her horn is exalted in the Lord. A horn is a symbol of strength. Her strength comes in the Lord. And he derides my enemies because she rejoices in God's salvation. That is a curious, curious way to pray. We are to love our enemies, of course. Jesus taught us that very clearly. But at the same time, we're to recognize that there are those who hate us for the sake of the name of Christ. Our enemies should be God's enemies. I mean, God's enemies should be our enemies. That is a difficult concept for us to grasp, but it is a truth from Scripture that those who hate God, who hate his word, who hate his truth, are also our enemies. But we should always temper that with the knowledge that we all were at one time enemies of God. Before God's grace operated on our heart and transformed us from death into life, we were at enmity with God. That means we were his enemy. And then God had mercy on us and called us to himself. Hannah is called by God out of the bitterness of and shame of being childless in a society where life depended on childbearing. We don't live in a culture like that. But the reality of shame and the reality of humiliation comes in various forms to us. Hannah had been bitterly disliked and derided and put down by her rival, the rival wife of Elkanah, Peninnah. But God delivered her. And there's an undercurrent in this passage that Peninnah was an enemy of God as well. But it's much more than that. It is all those who hate God, who despise his word and despise his truth. Enemies may seem for a time to overwhelm the godly, but ultimately God will judge them who do evil. God will judge all those who hate him, who mock him, who despise him, who deride him and his people. That's why we're taught we are not to take our own revenge. We are to leave room for the wrath of God. He will vindicate us. Hannah's heart exulted in God who lifted her up from this terrible shame and degradation. And such is the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. God redeemed your life from the pit of hell, first and foremost. And then he takes away the shame of your sin and the reproach of your sin. And then he takes away the humiliation that you may feel from the world. And even those who live near you, who deride you. God's honor is given to those who call upon him in faith. And for the child of God, there is no greater comfort than praising and exalting the sovereign God of the universe. Hannah's relationship with the Lord leads her instinctively to praise. And that would be the application of this first point is, whatever depression, whatever difficulty that you're going through, whatever shame and humiliation that has come into your life, carry it to the Lord first and foremost. And then come to the place in faith where you understand that he is the one who raises you up and he lifts you up and your identity is in Christ and you're covered with his love and grace. The second longer point that I have is in verses 3-9. It's the focus of our prayer on God's providential overruling of all of life. Notice her focus on after the holiness of God. There's none like the Lord. There's none beside him. There's none, no rock like him. The focus is on the attributes of God. The focus is on God's holiness. He is wholly other. He is wholly distinct from his creation and his people. There's no one besides him. There is no rock like God. That knowledge of God and who he is, his power and his might, should lead us to humility. So often, I discover in myself, and I've discovered in others who study the Word of God closely, who seek to know it, to seek to impart it to others, rather than producing humility, it produces a form of arrogance that is actually not very attractive. It's actually repulsive. It doesn't bring people to Christ. It drives them away. And I have to constantly deal with this in myself. And I'm grateful for people close to me who remind me of this, and people who help me with that great truth. Hannah had come to it on her own. She'd seen the holiness of God. She knew God's perfection, his holiness, his unchangeableness. And she called on him. And she beseeches others, don't act proudly. Don't be filled with arrogance, because he is a judge. See the attributes of God laid out, his holiness, his immutability. He's like a rock. He doesn't change. He's a God of knowledge. He's infinite in his being, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power. He is a God like no other. He judges the world. There's no greater study that you can do. One of the greatest studies you can do. There's other studies that are no doubt great. But one of the greatest things you can do is to study the attributes of God. There's a little book in our church library, and I have a copy of mine, but you can find it in about 2 seconds on the internet, called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And there are he lists 45 attributes of God. It's a wonderful little devotional study. It sounds overwhelming, but it's very brief and very succinct and very encouraging, very simple, simply written and plainly laid out. If you want to go deeper, there's another book by a Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock, who wrote a book on the attributes of God, and he goes at a deeper level, a little harder read. But though, I would commend those to you for your study, because there's no greater study of God than to contemplate his attributes and then depend upon them in prayer. And that's what Hannah is doing. We live in a culture where God is just this nebulous idea. In fact, it's very popular in understanding that anybody can be a God. I've been very influenced by Dr. Peter Jones. John Redmine gave me his latest book how we're made in his image. It's a wonderful book, and in it explains how culture has been overrun by the understanding that there's just one pantheistic God. In fact, you can be a God. Denise and I watched the movie the other day. We thought about the situation. Remember the movie Groundhog Day? And you're just this guy stuck in a loop on Groundhog Day. It's a cute movie, but it's filled with pagan understanding of you can be a God. And because he repeats the same day over and over again, he's able to have this incredible ability to know everything. And that's what the world believes. You can be some superhero, or you can have some superpower. You can change your sexuality, or have someone do it for you. A complete rejection of the one true sovereign God. Peter Jones calls that a one-ism. I always get confused in my mind. There is one God. But it's the pagan notion that God is everything. That's what he means by that. What we need to understand is the reality of the world is a two-ism. There's God, the infinite creator, and then there's his creation. There's God and his creation. And that's what Hannah's prayer is focused on, God's providential rule. And there is one true God, and he overrules everything for his power and glory. Hannah sees over and over in this praise to the transcendent God of the universe that he is the one who determines all of life. Her prayer is a description of God's providential rule over all of life. He breaks the bow of the mighty. And he gives the feeble strength. He makes poor, he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He makes those who were full hungry. Those who were hungry, he makes them cease from hunger. Those who are unable to have children, he gives them children. He is sovereign over every area of life. God is so sovereign and so powerful, he set the earth on its pillars. You see the imagery there? We think of this planet as being enormous. I do, at least. But it's so tiny. It's so small in comparison to God's universe. And yet it seems enormous to us. And you go out and you see a beautiful sunset. I think that was a sunset that Lois had up for the prayer. You may not have saw it during the prayer, silent prayer of confession. It's a wonderful meditation on the book of nature. To look at the book of nature and to see God's power on display every single day. It is God, a sovereign God's prerogative to reverse the fortunes, to turn one thing to another. And we live in a land and a place and a time where we're seeing that at every turn. Makes us wonder, what is God doing? The answer is humility, not pride, not the thought that I've somehow arrived to this knowledge on my own strength or by my own ability, but in complete dependence upon the sovereign God who orders all things in the universe, who has ordained every life that has ever lived for his own glory. He will guard, verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The wicked will be cut off in darkness. We need not despair what is happening in our world. We need to be concerned. We need to be engaged. We need to be in prayer. We need to be involved in every way we possibly can. But ultimately, it is the Lord who is in charge. And we will not be the first people on the planet to have lived in a time of difficulty, of illness, of depression, of political upheaval. In fact, we will be living in the state that most of the world has always lived, including Anna when she prayed this prayer. Our confidence is not in anything in this world. Our confidence is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who sits upon the throne of heaven. And that's the last point. The king that is to come. This is the prophecy, the first prophecy of the Messiah. The last word of verse 10 is the Messiah, the anointed one, is the Messiah. It's the first time it appears in the Old Testament. This is the prophecy of the Messiah that will come. Now, anointed one, granted, means king in Hebrew. It was the term for the kings of Israel. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. We read later on that they reject Samuel as their spiritual leader. That's what a judge was. And Samuel's feelings are hurt. He'd been the leader of Israel, and all of a sudden he's being set aside, and he's griping to the Lord, which is, if you're going to gripe, that's where you should gripe. Gripe to the Lord And the Lord tells them, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And I'm going to give them a king. Oh, yes, a king was ordained in the law. It was a part of the rule of Israel. It was going to come, but these are the providential circumstances by which they're coming. Hannah, by this Holy Spirit, prophesies what is coming. She is giving the revelation before Samuel. Samuel is no doubt moved by the Holy Spirit later to write it down. In the context of God defeating his adversaries, that they will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. His first king, the first king is Saul. Remember Saul? Saul was tall. That's what Saul means, tall. He was affable. He was friendly. He had a great personality. Everybody loved him. But his heart turned away from the Lord, and he was replaced by his guitar playing musician courtier named David that he brought out from the sheepfolds, that God brought out from the sheepfolds, and God anoints David as king, and he's a mighty king, but yes, he fails. And then his son Solomon writes the Proverbs, writes the Song of Solomon, writes the book of Ecclesiastes, speaks in so many ways the truth of God, and yet he fails miserably at the end. And the kingdom is torn in half after he dies because of his sin. And then the account of the kings after that is not good in the north, and they're finally just swept away, 10 lost tribes, and they're still looking for them. The two little tribes in the south last a little longer, and then they're wiped out, and then they are partially restored, and then Jesus comes, and he is the Messiah. All of that's going to take place. And that's what the scripture points to, that he is horn, his strength will be exalted. Jesus is on the throne. That's the message that we need to hear today. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus lived a perfect life. He kept every law perfectly. He gave his perfect life on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and now the scripture plainly tells us he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and will reign until he returns and judges the world. The question for each one is, have you submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Does he rule over you? He does. Whether you know it or not, he does. Those who are found in rebellion against him at the last day are his enemies, and they will be crushed under his feet. The really good news is God makes enemies, not only his friends, he makes them his sons and daughters for all who come to him by faith. The book of Philippians chapter 2 describes his kingship, his lordship, describes his humiliation and then his exaltation. It's a mirror of the spiritual truth that the one who is humbled is exalted. The one who humbled himself the most is exalted to the greatest place. That is the Lord Jesus. And at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. Have you made that confession? for yourself? Is that your hope? Is that your confidence today? There is no other king but Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious prayer by Hannah that you ordained to put in Scripture, and how it gives us joy and hope and confidence in the midst of trouble and trials. Thank you that you lift up the poor and needy and you exalt them to the highest place. Bless our time today in worship. If there anyone here is yet to know Jesus as Lord, may by faith they come now to him and believe on him unto eternal life. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.